Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight, as we come to chapter 4 in our series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will be changing gears a bit as we discuss unity and diversity in the church. Now, as is the usual pattern in his letters, Paul opens the letter with a doctrinal section in chapters 1 through 3 before moving on to the practical application of the doctrine in chapters 4 through 6. In other words, the apostle moves from credenda to agenda, from exposition to exhortation, or as we've had occasion to note on previous White Horse Inn broadcasts, Paul moves from the indicative to the imperative. Now, I know that there are probably a number of you out there who are listening to us through the years and who are saying to yourselves, oh no, there they go again, not the indicative and the imperative distinction again. How many times can you guys go over this? Well, let me say three things by way of response. First, chances are a number of you have learned this distinction while listening to the White Horse Inn. And the very fact that some of you may even be thinking this is the best imaginable reason for us to continue to make the distinction. And second, as one who took your phone calls and answered your mail for over a year, I'm here to tell you that many of you have told us that learning to make this vital distinction has absolutely changed the way you read Scripture. And third, for those of you who are still confused about the indicative and the imperative, it is vital to work through this, since the bottom line is that understanding this basic pattern is absolutely essential for making any sense of Paul's letters. To ignore the indicatives and exclusively emphasize the imperatives, as is so often done, is to separate law from gospel and guilt and grace from gratitude. Reading Scripture without making this distinction risks turning Christianity, a religion of rescue from the guilt and power of sin, into a religion of mere ethics and morality, a religion concerned not with showing us how a gracious God reconciles guilty sinners to His Son, but a religion concerned with helping us live happier, more fulfilled lives. To ignore the indicative for the imperatives is to ignore the fundamental structure of Paul's writings. Now, that's all fine in theory, but how does this distinction apply to this particular letter? Well, in chapter 1, Paul has told us about God's eternal decree to save those whom He's loved from before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. He's telling us how He sent Christ to redeem us through His blood. He has sent His Holy Spirit to call us to faith in Christ when the gospel was preached to us. And having believed, Paul relates how we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing the redemption of our bodies in the glorious resurrection on the last day. In chapter 2, Paul reminds us that when we were dead in sin and unable to do anything to save ourselves, God made us alive with Christ. In chapter 2, we learn that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works, and that all of this is a gift from God. In the second half of that chapter, we are told that Jesus Christ tore down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, making the two peoples one. God has reconciled both of us, making us into a new people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week in chapter 3, Paul tells us that the great mystery has been revealed, namely, that through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the Gentiles who were formerly estranged from God are now heirs together with Christ. Both Jew and Gentile now share in the covenant promises of God. Now, certainly, it's no accident that Paul ends his doctrinal exposition of the first three chapters with an amazing prayer about the wonders of God's grace. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work with us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so now, with this in mind, we can turn to the application given to us by the Apostle in chapters 4 through 6. As one who's been arrested because of his faith in Christ, Paul urges the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. And thus Paul lists five qualities that are to exemplify and characterize our lives as those who are members of this new society. Now, while following the exhortations While the exhortations rather follow the exposition of the first three chapters. Nevertheless, these exhortations are no less important. Paul says he urges us to be humble, gentle, patient. He tells us to bear with one another, and we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is because there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Our unity with each other is to be based upon the fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus and all members of His church. As Paul goes on to say, for the same Christ gives us gifts as He has apportioned it. He who has ascended on high has given good gifts to His church. It is Jesus Christ who gives some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that those in His church may be equipped for service as we strive together to reach the unity of the faith. For once mature, Paul says, we're no longer like infants, tossed about by false doctrine and subject to the deceptive wiles of false teachers. Then we will be able to speak the truth in love and grow together into a strong and vital body with Jesus Christ as our only head and master. Tonight on the White Horse Inn, we'll be taking a look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 17. So get your Bibles ready and join us as we wrestle with the question of unity and diversity in Christ's church. With us in the studio tonight is Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and also Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, the sovereign state of Irvine, and Rod is also a minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Rod, would you read for us the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4?
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
That's a great passage. Ken and Rod, we have gone over this a number of times through the years on the White Horse Inn, but I think this is such an important distinction. Why is it so important to get the indicative and the imperative distinction down properly? First of all, what is the indicative and the imperative distinction?
Grammatically, an indicative is a description of how things are, or what philosophers call a state of affairs. It's a description of our status in the Bible, given by God, and it's as opposed to an imperative, which is grammatically an order, a command, a do this. And to mush those together is to lose all sense of Scripture.
Yeah, as you mentioned in your introduction, a failure to properly distinguish between the two can very often lead to not only legalism, but it can lead to problems that you see with the Galatian believers, for example, when they attempt to take what is given indicatively as a command, and that's a common problem in the evangelical church, where we take a pure statement of doctrine indicating what our standing is in Christ, as if this is something that you earn or this is something that you work for.
Right. In our language, in classical Lutheran language, you referred to it in your commentary, we use law gospel, but it's the same sort of machinery.
And yeah, that's the confusion you end up with. If you don't make the clear distinction between indicative and imperative, you end up preaching the law as if it were gospel, yep. and the gospel yep. as if it were the law.
Yeah, that's a great point. So if you don't understand that this is the fundamental structure of Paul's letters, generally speaking, the first half or so of a Pauline letter is
who you are,
the doctrinal instruction,
yep.
and application generally is the latter half of a Pauline letter.
Yep.
I know when we went to go through Romans growing up as a kid, we'd always start in Romans chapter 12.
Really?
And forget the first 11 chapters,
right. Really?
The doctrinal section. And I think there's a real problem with a number of curricula and that kind of thing, where you start off by stressing basically the exhortations and not getting into the doctrinal content at all.
Yeah, the mess that this does to the human psyche is incalculable. Because if you've been drawn to Christ, if you've been become a Christian, and your regular diet is just imperatives, and pastors are prone, I can say this because I am one, we pastors are prone to doing this, toward hortatory, exhorting
scolding
stuff.
People.
Scolding. Yeah. And what this does, if you get a regular diet of this, I saw in a Christian college, an evangelical college where I was sort of token Lutheran, and what you get is a kid who finally says, I think I'm going to go back to unbelief because I felt less guilty there than I do here. And I know what the diet they're getting in their local pulpit is. It's going to be all imperatives.
Well, two things come to mind right away. Number one, in one of the beauties of the letter to the Ephesians is that it's so clear cut. The first three chapters are,
yeah, it's
are clear.
Pretty clean.
I mean,
yeah.
It's, yeah. And he introduces the imperative with the word walk. Mm-hmm. And that's where he begins with the exhortation. But the problem, if you don't make that distinction, you have certain terms in this letter, in the latter half of Ephesians, such as the whole armor, put off the old man and mm-hmm. put on the new, that if you do not understand the indicative
right.
of the first three chapters, then you will end up making just butchering. The latter half of the book, which is what we end up doing. You have to put on the whole armor, because if you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. And if you don't understand the indicatives of the first half, you will end up making a mockery.
Many cases, you come to a Y in the road when all you hear is the latter half of the Pauline epistles in your sermonic diet. You come to a Y in the road, and there are two bad choices. One is Phariseeism, that is, I'm actually pulling this off, and the other is suicide. I'll never make it.
I'll never make it, or yeah. I'll leave the church, I'll walk away
right.
and be gone and never darken the door of a church again.
Right.
Well, you see this going on here, as Ken, as you point out, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the NIV renders it, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. What does Paul mean, then, when he comes to this particular group of Christians in a circular letter, and he says to them, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. How would you interpret that? Because as you guys have been saying, this is a really fundamental way in which Paul now is going to present these exhortations. And if you don't understand the categories here, you're going to make a mess of this.
Well,
how would you interpret
that? It's fairly simple that what Paul is calling for in these exhortations is to live a life that is in light of what we have received
right.
by grace.
Yep.
And that's what you get in the first three chapters, the dynamics of that grace and justification. And so therefore, because we have been called, because we have been born anew of the Spirit, because we have been saved by grace, because we've been given the gift of faith, therefore our lifestyle should reflect the calling to which we have received.
May I jump ahead one verse here?
Sure.
Okay, to 2. Why walk worthy of the manner with which you've been called? Verse 2, with all humility, read back, Christ was truly humble when we're not. Christ satisfied the law with regard to humility, we don't, but you've been given his. And gentleness, we're not gentle. I'm gentle.
You're gentle, Rod. We know you're gentle.
We're not gentle. Christ was gentle and fulfilled the law. Patience, I'm not patient. Christ was infinitely patient and satisfied the law concerning patience. Showing forbearance to one another in love. I don't show forbearance to people in love. Christ showed forbearance to other people in love and fulfilled the law in our place, and it was all given to us instantly in justification. That's how you read stuff like this.
So we don't read 4:1. that if I live a life worthy, I will be called.
Absolutely. That's exactly backwards.
And that's the way the fallen ear, the fallen nature, hears those exhortations.
The fallen nature loves morals.
Yeah, again, it's in light of what we have received from Christ. And again, as Rod pointed out, all of these characteristics, all of these attributes are found in Christ. Now, what do we do? Do we just say, okay, good, he has accomplished it, so therefore I don't do anything? No, that's the whole point of the exhortation. We are to, this is the third use of the law. We are to now live our lives out of gratitude because of what we have received from Christ.
Ken and Rod, Paul launches into a discussion here of keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And if there is any one subject in evangelicalism that probably needs to be stripped bare and go back to the original text and start from the ground up again, it's this whole discussion of unity. When Paul speaks of the unity of the Spirit, what is he talking about? Is he talking about this collective trance that we can
If you ask many evangelicals today, that the answers sound just like that. No, it's the first three chapters.
Right. I mean,
it's doctrinal. As Ken said earlier, it's the first three chapters. The unity is given by the believing of the same stuff.
Yeah, and the work, the common work of the Holy Spirit upon all believers and the common fruit of justification that's produced within all believers.
So Paul's argument would be, look, here in the first three chapters are the basic nuts and bolts of the Christian faith that unify these diverse people, Jew and Gentile.
Exactly. And this is presented as something that, as you said last week, was just unthinkable. The distance between Jew and Gentile in the first century. What could do this? The doctrine of Christ can do that.
So where multiculturalism is out.
Out.
And this whole idea of unity around a shared experience is out.
Well, unless that experience is the regenerating work by the Holy Spirit. And again, going back to chapter 2, verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, who does that describe? All of us?
Yeah.
You know, all who have been brought to a saving knowledge. He has quickened by his Holy Spirit. So it's the same work of the Holy Spirit in every believer. We don't receive the Holy Ghost different ways. I got it by an anointing. You got it by this. We are the first work of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life is that of regeneration. Yeah, awakening.
The Lutherans would tend to talk more about justification, but still it's the same sort of thing in the sense that you're talking about something that is accomplished outside of you by Christ dying on the cross for your sins, substituting, rising again for your justification. And do you share in that belief? It sounds very hard-headed and cognitive, but that's exactly what's called for today because evangelicalism is so marshmallowy about this.
So the only basis for Christian unity is doctrine.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Sure.
And so is unity then an end in itself?
Well, it isn't presented that way in Scripture. As an end in itself.
Especially as we tend to define it. I mean, the unity that it is an end to is a spiritual unity that I don't even know if we can conceive of in our generation.
Well, the reason I throw it back that way is because we're constantly told that the hard edges have to go. That the doctrine
divides.
has to go to the lowest common denominator because doctrine divides.
But we can unite at the level of we've all experienced the same thing.
A synthesizing of perspectives.
Sure, and when you do that, you end up with... He's been going to seminars someplace. Where's he been going?
Where have you
been
doing that spare time?
PBS.
Listen, too many pledge drives. But that is so common today that there's an onus put on anybody who articulates an edge, a hard point here to the Christian faith.
Can you imagine in the 16th century the counsel Luther got?
Oh.
You know, that was along this line, unity, Luther, unity, unity. And he answered back the truth, justification, the gospel, and, you know, they hit like irresistible force and immovable object.
Right. We were just looking at one of these little throwaway newspapers in the green room or whatever they call it before we go on the air. And there are page after page after page of paid advertisements by various Christian groups trying to unite around political concerns.
Yeah.
Of course, this was oriented toward the right, but you'd find the same thing oriented toward the left, I'm sure. Can we be unified as Christians around political concerns, whether that of the left or the right?
Absolutely not. I mean,
not in the name of Christ.
Evangelicals saw this so clearly in the days of modernism, old liberalism, and they were correct. But the camel's nose got into the Republican tent, you know, now. And we think that because it's on the other side, that this will be the base of unity. Nothing could be further from the truth. This sort of stuff will bottom out. That is, the political train moves along in any country. And you let me give you an example from France where the faith is tied
here
to a particular group.
Here comes the story from France. Oh, no.
No. In France, the church was so closely aligned with the monarchy that when the revolution came, they not only lost all the intellectuals forever, they also lost the working class forever because they linked the gospel with some political platform. And we could be absolutely causing devastation to a next generation of Christians by tying the gospel to some dumb Republican platform.
Yeah, yeah. I don't see Paul anywhere in the text talking about the unity of the church is for the purpose of reclaiming America for Jesus.
Well, again, I think we have to make the distinction. When we talk about unity in Christ, what we are united in, what we are united for, we must make a separation between that and our political agendas.
Of course.
You and I can have unity in terms of our political beliefs and convictions and so forth, whether they are right or wrong, or we can even be divided politically.
Right.
You can be right wing, I can be left wing, or whichever. But that's not the basis of our unity.
Exactly.
The problem that I have
exactly.
with Christians doing this is to say we are doing it in the name of Christ. How can we put away the distinctives of the Christian faith and then claim to be doing something for Christ?
Yeah. Think of the parallels between what went on in the Vietnam War, where you had some goofball McIntyre.
Carl McIntyre's name. I remember
and,
that as a kid
And he didn't care if you were a Buddhist or what you were, as long as you were a hawk in Vietnam. It started out where it was sort of theological, but by the end of this, he didn't care what...
He didn't care.
You know, and now you see the same sort of thing on the political scape today.
Well, let's nuance this question a little differently, because there are a number of people who would say that's an unfair characterization, that's a gross misrepresentation. What we're talking about is unity around traditional values and moral issues, traditional Christian moral values. That's what we're talking about. It's not the Christian right or the Christian, it's traditional moral values.
Listen,
why can't we have unity around that?
That's a deeper sort of threat than being opposed or for the Vietnam War, because of the seduction of turning Christianity into morals. The deepest part of Christianity is doctrinal. And if we start to join at the level of morals, think of what that did in liberalism. That was exactly what they said. We don't care too much about the doctrine. As long as we can get people who are loving their neighbor and living out the Sermon on the Mount, that's enough. And now you find the evangelical doing that. They saw it. They saw it on the left, but were blind to it on the right.
Isn't that amazing?
And again, we find ourselves, quote unquote, united with other religious groups or cults that also have a moral agenda.
Right.
And the danger of that is you're not doing it in the name of a citizen, but you're doing it in the name of Christ. Now, again, if I agree with my neighbor who happens to be a Mormon and we have the same political views, then let's unite on those views. But the moment I do it in the name of Christ, the moment I command all Christians to think like me politically, now I've perverted the gospel.
Can I throw in another Lutheran theme?
Fire away.
One Lutheran theme here is the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And we're known for that. I've been surprised some of the things you and Mike have told me about that in your background.
But
two kingdom theory. Sometime maybe we can have to have Dr. Charles Mansky. He did his doctoral work on this at USC. Two kingdom stuff is pretty basic to us. That is, Luther said there's a kingdom of the right and a kingdom of the left, and don't confuse them.
What do you do if you do confuse them?
Well, you end up mudging the two together such that you get people thinking that if they live as honest citizens in an upright moral life, like in Salt Lake City, they're justified before God. And what you do is just flush the gospel.
I watched with horror this morning as an otherwise solid Reform minister on his television program basically made the case that unless you're registered to vote, you're sinning against God.
Yeah.
And he even implied that he was going to have members of his congregation stand to shame those who hadn't yet registered. And he made it very clear that he believed that this was a sin and that all Christians should read. And this was the exposition from a pulpit in a church that professes sola scriptura.
Goodness.
Which just amazes me.
By the way, did we throw away that throwaway paper?
Some of us tried to. There's a whole stack of them. I don't think we can get rid of all of them or not. I think it's fascinating here in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Paul's talking about the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he goes on to say there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And then he offers a profession of faith as a means for unity. Mm-hmm. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I think you've got a very clear case to be made here that it's Paul who sets out this profession of faith. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. There's one faith.
Mm-hmm. The faith.
The faith.
Yep. Right. The content of the faith.
The content of the faith. One baptism. Silence falls on the room since there's a Baptist in our midst.
Well, no, we all agree that even physical baptism is only indicating, is only symbolic of a spiritual baptism.
Oh, Ken,
if you could blush, you would.
We all know that there is no saving efficacy in water baptism. We all
Ken,
know
you
that.
Are
so
gonna,
that's why.
You are going to bait us. Well, it's the only one there is, and it is saving.
Kim said it, so I'm only saying what we all agree on.
Isn't it wonderful to have unity around the confession of faith?
Right.
But Paul goes on to say, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. And so Paul here's talking about a common profession of faith, and since we have most of these, but baptism in common, we can have unity.
Well, but notice the interesting thing here, because this chapter is so full of exhortations, notice where he begins. He doesn't begin with put off the old man. He begins with a knowledge, with the importance of a knowledge of what it actually means to be saved and what unites us.
One of the things that amazes me, this idea that this profession of the Christian faith, uniting around doctrine, goes right in the face. It gets right in the face of so much of the authoritarianism that is bred by Christian
little
faith.
Little popes
built around unity that's on some basis other than doctrine.
Right.
And that's one thing the Reformation, I think, really has a lot to say is in regards to this individual authoritarianism, this personality cult, this authoritarianism that always seems to fill the vacuum when we're told that we have to unify around something other than doctrine.
Pastor so-and-so. Prophet Fred.
Yep. Get in line to talk to us. We've got a couple open lines. Our number is 1-800-350-5552. Get in line to talk to us. We've got a couple of spots on there, and get in before we go to the calls, and we will in just a minute. One of the things I need to address when we're talking about unity around doctrine, and that is, how does unity around doctrine give us room for a genuine diversity?
Well, what do you mean by diversity? Diversity of race and
culture, socioeconomic. I'm saying in response to the guys, the church growth guys in particular, who tell us that homogeneity is the key to church growth.
Yeah.
How can we have real diversity?
Yes.
We don't all have to have little shiny happy faces and all look the same haircuts and the same styles and all of that kind of stuff.
Yeah, if you're proclaiming Christ in a Reformation way and doing it from the text, it meets the deepest of human needs, and that's across the socioeconomic lines. Fallen people need Christ and his shed blood and the cross and to be declared righteous and imputed with Christ's righteousness, and that's every human being.
And we do begin with the commonality of conversion, commonality of convictions, but there is room for diversity in terms of service, and that's when the diversity comes in. But we are saved one way. You know, we all start out dead in trespasses and sins, and it's through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit.
One of the things that characterized the early church was that you had the emperor and the slave communing together. In other words,
isn't that amazing?
The sort of thing that we do all the time, cutting distinctions between me and thee, broke down. And that's why Paul is writing in Ephesians that that's the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah, that's just amazing. If we unite around doctrine, then we can allow for genuine diversity when we don't have to try and turn everybody into a little cookie-cutter, the same shape as we are.
Stepford-wise.
Yeah, when we don't try to define unity by uniformity.
Exactly. That's a very, very important point. Les in Covina, California. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, thank you. I have a question in reference to one baptism.
Sure.
In the Reformed tradition, what is the purpose of infant baptism as opposed to baptism after conversion? And then what if that child never believes or never comes to real faith in Christ?
Well, I guess I'm the only Reformed Paedo Baptist in the room, so that one probably is going to fall on me. In the historic Reformed tradition, we believe baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant, that baptism replaces circumcision, so we baptize infants. By their baptism, they are made members of Christ's church and are therefore to receive all of the benefits and privileges and responsibilities of membership in that church. And so as part of the baptismal liturgy in a rightly ordered Reformed church, the congregation will promise as covenant members to raise that child in the faith so that that child receives catechesis, instruction in the Christian faith, Bible reading from the parents, with the expectation that God, who is faithful, will bring that child to faith because God has promised to bring his children to faith. And so we take a presumptive regeneration position. We presume the infant to be regenerate and that they will come to faith. The problem of apostasy of the baptized doesn't fall only on those of us who baptize infants, because I went to Baptist summer camp with a whole bunch of kids who got all excited after the speaker and who ran forward and were baptized who aren't in the church. I mean, apostasy is a problem for everybody. Everybody who's a Christian. Lewis in Ontario, California. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Am I on?
You're on.
All right. I was calling, and I heard you guys talking about distinction. I heard Rod talk about distinction between the law and gospel. And it seems to me, you know, and coming from a legalist background from Calvary's, where basically you're saved by the skin of your teeth, where, you know, the mix-up between justification and sanctification
yep.
is most obvious.
Yep.
Yes.
But it just seems to me that we ran 180 degrees the opposite way, where now we threw away sanctification with justification, and now there's no more exhortation, and it almost comes either. I consider a lot of the stuff I've heard you say, Rod, was it seems to me that it's actually antinomian.
Okay.
Lewis,
right,
I'm sorry. Enough. I didn't catch it. Where'd you say you went?
Can I take the fifth?
Well, that's okay. Okay.
Go yeah. Very, very common. Let me... Shane doesn't like this, but I'm going to give a little bibliographic answer here. Harold Sankbile's Christ in Action, A Lutheran View of Sanctification, paperback. And also there's a section in his book, Dying to Live, on the Christian life, the life of prayer, the life of serving neighbor. The thing is, on another classic, Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther.
That is
yes,
that,
Brent, that is
get that
you may
sucker.
Have killed it.
Definitely.
And
really, do you
yes.
know that one, Ken?
Oh, yes, definitely.
Good.
The curse of Rod, so, by the way, is that if Rod recommends a book on the show, he immediately goes out of print.
Yeah.
Listen, that's the short answer, but it's a better answer if you do some reading in the better sources. The other thing is that we do have a certain amount of agreement between the Reformed and Lutheran here on the third use of the law. So the pastor is preaching law and gospel. He's preaching the law, first of all, for what's called the second use, that a person sees where they are as compared with what God really commands in Scripture and despairs and flees to Christ. But also the pastor can do what's called third use of the law, that is, to the person who has two natures, who is a Christian, you can make appeal to the two natures, like Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, mm-hmm. and to call for this. Now, the pastor who's sensitive to the human frailty will say at the close of that sermon, but as you strive for this, remember the securities in Christ's death. Christ's death saves failures. Christian
the
failures.
The last word when the exhortations of the latter half of the Pauline epistles are preached should be that Christ fulfilled these.
Yes.
Now, people will say, you know, but if you do that, that gives us no incentive for holy living.
It's the way the Bible reads. This was brought up in the 16th century. The Roman Catholics brought up the argument you're going to have moral chaos if you do that. Was it Martin Lloyd-Jones that took it as a positive thing if somebody, after
yes.
he'd preached, would say, with all due respect, Dr. Jones, you're going to have moral anarchy if you... And then he knew he had preached the gospel.
Clear enough that people had understood what he was saying.
And there is a place for exhortation, and I think that's what
these
Lewis,
are exhortations, and they
and
bite.
Exactly. But not only... I mean, it's when we talk about exhortations, there is a place for speaking about practical Christian living. The problem that we have when law and gospel are not clearly distinguished is when people present the law as if it is our means to
right.
salvation.
Right.
We do seek to keep the law. Romans 3:31. What do we overturn the law because of grace? No, God forbid. We've been saved to uphold the law. So these exhortations do call us to an accountability before the law, but it's with the full recognition. Well, I make the distinction that we must recognize what we've been saved from and what we've been saved for.
Mm-hmm.
We've been saved
mm-hmm.
from the penalty mm-hmm. of sin. We've been saved from the condemnation of the law, but we have been saved for upholding the law. Mm-hmm. We have been saved for the glory of God.
So we're not saying that these exhortations are not real or to be played down.
Not at all.
No. Or we shouldn't. I'll put it like that. We shouldn't. And if it does come across that way, then that may be an oversight or people wrongly perceiving it.
Remember also that we, if we have an evangelical background, are used to the law in every way.
Yep.
The number
yep.
of people who come to me and say, but when are you going to get to sanctification? We are tuned to that. And it is the most easy thing to fall into teaching ethics and avoiding the gospel. If you come from an evangelical background, the only place you probably heard the gospel, if at all, was in some evangelistic meeting, but not in your regular diet from the pulpit. It's going to be a regular diet of law. Now, that conditions you to come to people from the Reformation and say, teach me about sanctification. And they're probably going to say to you, we will, but sit down and we're going to catechize you from where you should be studying, first of all, who God is, what sin is, who Christ is, and you won't hear it this way. It won't be a repeat of what you've heard in your background.
Yeah. It's the old question of getting the cart before the horse here. Paul bases exhortations upon a set body of doctrine that Christians profess. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's over all and through all. Now, I urge you to live a particular way.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And so when people come to us, I think it's important to spend some time on this, because this is one of the great misconceptions. And maybe because we're not being clear, maybe because it's so foreign to people. We're not saying these exhortations aren't here or that they're not important.
No, not at all. And plus, the books that we're recommending are not for pastors primarily. They're not filled with Hebrew and Greek. These are there because they're well written.
Yeah, and it's a real call to real holy living. I mean, we are called to live our lives according to a particular standard. But again, we must be absolutely clear that such holy living, or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, that when we exercise toward godliness, we recognize that that's not what saves us. We are saved by the completed work of Christ, and it is because of the knowledge of that, as Peter says, we seek to make our election sure.
We've got time for a couple of follow-up questions here that are in this passage. We could actually spend a whole show dealing with the question of offices in the church, which is always a flashpoint. When Paul speaks that Christ has given to his church prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, and so on. Who are the prophets today? Is the prophet the guy who stands up in the front of the church and Kishandala? Is that the prophet?
Yeah, if you believe TV, that'd be it. Well, you know, it's a funny word in Greek. Prophetes can be etymologically traced in two directions, but the first meaning is roughly what we would call preaching or teaching.
Proclamation.
Proclamation of the word, the once given, already delivered word, the prophetic and apostolic writings as the source of it, and somebody expositing that in an intelligent way.
So we have every reason to believe that when the minister of the word and sacrament opens up the pages of Holy Scripture and preaches from that book, he is a prophet.
Exactly. Yeah. He's proclaiming the word of God. No new information, no new revelation.
Right. You can find this in a good Bible dictionary, the InterVarsity New Bible Dictionary. Look up the section on prophet and prophecy, New Testament, and you'll find...
And so this has very little to do with Nostradamus and words of knowledge and conjuring up all kinds of images in their mind about the sick people in the congregation. They're going to foretell what's going on.
Pulpit psychic friends. Yeah.
What about evangelists? How would that fit in the order of the church? I mean,
I don't know what you guys do with this. Historically, the confessional Lutherans talk about the pastor as being the first one to fulfill that function, and it has to do with the pulpit and the proclamation of law and gospel. And especially we felt that strongly when in America you had these itinerant evangelists under no ecclesiastical control whatever, out there filling their trunks full of silver dollars and wads of money. This doesn't impress Lutherans a lot.
In the original language, the word tele is not in front of...
Well, I think also the evangelist would be, if you look in the book of Acts, it would be what we would call in our modern terms a missionary, who took the gospel to different places. And it was a proclamation, again, of the gospel.
These are then the official offices of the church and the function basically of the pastor. The prophet opening the word, preaching and teaching the word. Teaching is related to that. Evangelism is the declaration of the finished work of Christ, preaching of the law and the gospel. And this whole idea of pastor,
Yeah.
Pastor to
the shepherd of souls.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And this is what we often call the enabling gifts. These are the gifts, because what follows that is the reason for the giving of these particular offices is for the equipping or the maturing of the saints now, for ministry or service.
The American today has to know that the office of the pastor has been portrayed in music and in films and everything else as boob. You know, there was a doctoral dissertation done on this at Berkeley, and the portrayal of the pastor in movies and radio and so forth. And of course, he's an idiot.
He's an idiot, a philanderer, dishonest, and so on. And so on. The office of the pastor to which you were referring is not a room at the church.
Right. Yeah. That's right. Pastoral office here. I'm not referring to a room. But that's very important when you realize that the furniture of that from the culture is in all of our minds, because the TV and the movies have shot that to us. Usually what that amounts to is that it was formed after feminized liberal pastors for years and years and years, kind of supported every single sort of do-goodism that came through town, kind of insipid, a little bit feminine, and harmless.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.